We're in the book of Luke. Grab your Bible. Phenomenal gospel. So, Father, I thank you again for gathering your people. I thank you, Lord, that where two or more are gathered, you dwell in our midst. When your kids get together, you want to be with us, that you sing over us, that you fill and empower us, Lord, even though we're undeserving, we're clay pots, and you deposit a treasure called your Spirit inside of us that empowers us, that produces the fruit that we love so much. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that the church would have ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak, and we'd have obedient hearts to what you say. So speak. May we listen in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't really have to do an introduction to Luke because he does it on his own. So Luke 1, verse 1. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke says, I'm going to write a gospel, and I'm going to write it to this guy. His name is Theophilus. I know it sounds like Theophilus' name you could imagine, but it's a brilliant name. Theo means God. Philo means love. It's a guy who loves God, essentially. His name is Lover of God. Here's what is believed, and this is not biblical. It's historical. Some of it's in the Bible. Some of it's not. We know Luke is a doctor. Most likely, he was owned by Theophilus. Because back in this time, a rich guy would get a slave, he would train that slave to become a doctor, and then that doctor would really wait on his family and his household. Could be very likely that Luke is that guy. At some point, it looks like in about Acts 16, Luke is sent by Theophilus to go take care of Paul, who has some really serious physical ailments from being stoned with rocks, not with other things. From he just lived a crazy life, shipwrecked, all that kind of stuff. So Luke goes to take care of him. Possibly Theophilus sets him free to do that. All right? So time goes by. What you can see by this is Luke is very careful. He's a scholar, he's a scientist, he is educated, but it also appears he's a bit skeptical. So he says, I've looked closely at these things for some time. I've been investigating the claims these guys are making, these eyewitnesses, what they're saying about Jesus. I've been investigating them for years, and what I found is it's true. I love that. I love this little account for two reasons. Number one, you've got this skeptical doctor who's educated, who really wants to look into things, and he becomes a guy that is 100% turned toward the gospel. I love it when a skeptic actually investigates Christ and finds it's true. Let me give you an example. This is one I've used before, but I think it's so good. Her name is Anne Rice. You know who she is? She's the original vampire lady. So before there was Twilight and all that kind of stuff, back in the 1980s, the late 80s, she was writing these vampire stories. They were bestsellers. They became movies. Tom Cruise starred in one of them, Interview with the Vampire. Anne Rice is the author. Atheist. You know, she marries an atheist. They live an atheist life, whatever that means. They're just full-on atheists. Well, about 6 years ago, she decides, I'm going to write a book about Jesus. But I'm going to write a book about Jesus, how he goes down to Egypt when he's young. He learns black magic, brings black magic back to Israel, and that's how he does all his miracles, by the black magic. All right? That's not a book you're going to find at Evangel. It won't come with a small group study guide, right? This is a different kind of book. It's the Jesus is a legend kind of idea. Let's explain everything to natural causes. So she begins to do her research. Halfway into writing this book, she converts to Christianity. Her husband's like, hold on. We're atheists. You can't believe in the divinity of Jesus as an atheist. All right? So this kind of becomes big news. The Wall Street Journal gets a hold of her, does an interview. You can Google it and find it. And this is what she says. I just grabbed one quote from this. As she began to research in these books that really they're the PBS books, the Discovery Channel, right? I will trust the Discovery Channel to tell me all about lions, not about my Lord, right? They have an agenda. So she begins to research out kind of the core material that leads to these ideas that Jesus was not divine. Listen to what she says, and she's a very smart lady. Quote, some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture which floated around in liberal circles that I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. She, the skeptic, investigates as an atheist, unbeliever, and what she discovers is it's bunk. The truth is Jesus is divine. He is who he claims, and she converts. Kind of like Luke, a skeptical guy, unsure of these things, checks them out. This is now 2,000 years ago, and his thing is, I talk to eyewitnesses, I talk to ministers, I've checked it out, and I find it to be true. The second thing that I like about this little introduction is, God takes a look at a letter, that's all this is. Luke remembers Theophilus, maybe it was his owner in the past, maybe it's just a buddy, remembers this guy Theophilus, and he goes, I want to write him a letter. Writes a letter, God says, that thing is so good, it's going into the canon of Scripture. Your letter to your buddy is now included in the Bible. How cool is that? Sometimes I think we discount little things we do. It doesn't matter. How can God use that? Luke just writes a letter, and God says, that's authority. I'm putting it in the Holy Spirit-inspired canon of Scripture. There's a guy named Brother Lawrence. If you haven't read his book, it's called Practicing the Presence of God. You know all that book is? It's a best-selling book. It's been translated into like 60 languages. Sold millions and millions of copies. All that book is, it's a series of letters Brother Lawrence writes to a buddy who is wondering about, how do we get to know God? So he just starts to write these letters. They get put together. He wrote them back in the 1600s. They get put together and they become a best-selling book. You have no idea what God can do with the little things that you're doing today. C.S. Lewis, during World War II, he lived in this nice cottage outside of London when London was under the Blitzkrieg. The Blitzkrieg was something that had never been seen before. 1,500 bombings were happening a night in London in World War II. That was unprecedented. So just being bombed into nothing. So Lewis is like, I've got this giant house. He had no kids. He never had kids. Maybe I can take some kids in. He said, I don't really like kids. You know, they're dirty and they break things. But he opened his home. All right, I'll do that. These kids come to his home. They're doing what kids do, and C.S. Lewis is being driven crazy by them. But then one day, this kid comes up to him, and he's got this room, and the kid points at this wardrobe, and he says, Mr. Lewis, what's behind that wardrobe? Guess what that turns into? The Chronicles of Narnia. We just have no idea what God will do with the little things we do. A letter, opening our home to somebody. How God will take our 5 loaves and 2 fish, just like he did with Luke, and do something miraculous when we're willing to obey. So that's this book. It's just a letter from one friend to another friend and goes into the canon of Scripture. This first section, I call it very simply the rocket launch. And it's from chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 12. And so Luke has done research and he unveils some things that are not in the other Gospels. They're unique to his. Let's look at a couple of them. The first one, it's the birth of John the Baptist. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. This word, advanced in years, is used in chapter 2 to speak of a widow who's 84 years old. So these people are old. Now, what does this remind you of? An old, barren couple. Abraham and Sarah, exactly. So you have another point of a miraculous birth here, all right? So then, Gabriel shows up, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." If they're really old, and they have not had kids people got married very early back then, probably in their 20s, maybe late teens. If they're very old, how long ago had they ceased praying for a child? When they were 74? 64? Right? Do you want a child when you're 64? Probably not. 54. How many years had it been? At least 20, 30, 40 years they'd stopped praying that prayer. But guess what? God remembered. God remembered, and he says now, you're going to have a child. I don't care that you're 85 or 95 or 105. You're going to have a child. What do you do with an impossible promise like this? If you're in that situation, what do you do with an impossible promise? We have been trying to have kids for 60 years. This is impossible. What do you do? Can you suck it up and say, I got to have a lot of faith then? Look at what Zechariah does. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Now, an angel has just appeared to him, right? He's still questioning that. "I don't care if you're an angel. How shall I know this? For I am an old man," and I love this, "and my wife is advanced in years." I'm old. My wife is really old. I've aged well. She hasn't. She's really old, right? He doesn't have a lot of faith. He's got a lot of doubt. With an angel standing right there. Does his doubt stop God's work? Nope. God's work continues. In fact, if you look at Gabriel, he gets ticked. And the angel answered him and said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Are you kidding me? You're going to question me? Are you kidding me? I'm an angel. I just showed up to you. And you're going to question that." Doubt does not stop God. All right? Now, this is a tone that Luke is going to take for this whole book. It's a tone of the old. It's a tone of the marginalized. It's a tone of forgotten prayers. It's a tone of those that are on the outside. It's a tone of those that today we would warehouse. God says, "I remember them, and I'm going to use them greatly. I'm going to use the people that everyone else has forgotten. I'm going to use the guy that's given up. I'm going to use him." It's a tone. Watch it. We'll see this throughout the entire book of Luke. Luke is going after what I would say are those that we would say that's outside the norm. All right? So we have the birth of John the Baptist. We have the birth of Jesus. He gives us an account that's only in his gospel. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him," Jesus, "up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, the Spirit is a theme in Luke as well. He is much more predominantly focused on the work of God's Spirit and actually carries all the way through when he writes Acts as well. Verse 28, 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple." Oh, that more of us would come into God's temple in the Spirit. "And when the parents brought him in, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now are you letting your servant depart in peace according to your word? Now I can die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to your people, Israel. What just happened right there? You've got baby dedication Sunday here at Edgewater. And as the parents are carrying the baby up, all of a sudden some old nut job comes running up and grabs the baby from them, lifts him up to the sky and says, "Now I can die." What do you do in that situation? I taser that dude. Just, okay, you're out, man. You cannot do that to someone's child. Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, this is nutty. It is nutty. And it gets even stranger. It says, I love verse 33, and his father and mother marveled. I bet they did. I bet his dad felt like doing something else. I'm not just going to marvel here. But then verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Notice how detailed Luke is. You want to check this out? I'm going to give you their lineage. You can go talk to him as well, if she's still alive. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, who's this? How do you compare this to today? This is the crazy tambourine flag-waving lady, right? She's like, look at this. Yes, running around thinking she's a prophet, saying, wow, this is Messiah. How nutty is this? Who else is at the temple at this time? You've got the old crazy dude who says, now I can die. You've got the flag-waving tambourine widow who's 84 years old saying the same thing. Who else is in that temple? You'll have Torah scholars. You'll have priests. You have pastors. You're going to have a lot of people. You're going to have a lot of educated people. You're going to have a lot of people that are in the ministry, if you would. What do they see? A tiny, poor baby. Who gets it? Who sees it? The crazy dude and the flag-waving lady, right? It's Luke pointing out the same thing. Those that we would say, that's outside the norm. Those that are overlooked, those that are old, the people that are on the inside don't get it, but those that Luke would say, these are outsiders. These are those that everyone would say, they're nut jobs. They see it. They get it. God's Spirit reveals it to them. So throughout this book, you're going to see Luke centering in on everyone that we would say is outside. The poor, the downcast, the Samaritans. It's those that God's Spirit begins to reveal the kingdom to. And hopefully, what Luke is wanting to drive you towards is, you should get outside too. Stop being inside. Get outside, all right? So that's his first, this is the rocket launch. Chapter 4, verse 14 is now that rocket's up in the sky and it's the revealing of that light. Like, wow, there's something going on. And here's how this section kicks off. It's verse 14 of chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, "I'm here. I am the Messiah. I've arrived." Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, what happened right there? Jesus says, I'm here. They kind of reject him. Wait, we know this guy. He's just Joseph's son. Who does he think he is? And then Jesus gives two incidences out of their Old Testament to say, look out. You guys think you're on the inside. You guys think you've got it made. You think you have some kind of privilege because you're on the inside. But look at your own history. God sometimes goes outside. Elijah, your great prophet. When there was a famine, there was a ton of widows suffering. Jewish widows. None of them were healed. None of them were taken care of. Only a foreigner. Elisha, the next guy, his protege. Man, there was tough times when Elisha was around. Lepers were everywhere. They were struggling. But none of them were healed. Only a foreigner, a Syrian, in fact, your enemy. So Jesus here is doing the same thing. We went outside. You guys think you're in, and because you think you're in, you reject me. You have to realize you're actually outside if you're ever going to get inside. So it's this subtle message that runs throughout the entire book of Luke. It's outside. It's outside. So chapter 5, you see the same thing. He calls his disciples. Who does he call? Well, verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. He chooses fishermen. And I've said this before. If you were fishing, that meant you were a high school dropout. The cream of the crop would be chosen by the rabbis to go on to school. Those that had flunked, those that were just getting their GEDs, they're going to go work for their dad. So Jesus here chooses the dropouts. Jesus, really, his cast is he grabs the folks from the deadliest catch. That's who he grabs. Crusty, cussing, worst of the worst, dropouts, running from the law. I want you guys. You're on my team. And they're not the best, are they? Judas betrays him. All of them throughout the book of Luke, throughout all the Gospels, are completely perplexed by Jesus' words. They're always forgetting his message. They just can't get anything straight. Peter's always starting a fight. Most of the time, it's with Jesus himself. I mean, these guys are not the top quality guys. It's, once again, I'm choosing those the world would say is on the outside. How much hope does that give you? It gives me so much hope because I get confused, because sometimes I doubt, because sometimes I don't have great faith, because sometimes I, like Zechariah, say, I don't care if you show me an angel. I can't believe this. There's no way. I can be just like these guys, and yet God's word goes on. God's way does not stop. I'm not going to hinder it. He'll still use me. He'll still bless me. He'll still love me. He'll still give me his gifts. His gifts and calling are without repentance. It's just phenomenal, the graciousness of God to those on the outside. All right? And here's maybe the biggest one, chapter 7. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees, when you see Pharisee, these are the ref guys, whistleblowers. Whenever you see a Pharisee freak out, he's saying, you've gone out of bounds. Like, you've gone outside now. You're illegal what you're doing. All right? These are the in crowd. This is the cool crowd. You get invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, you've arrived. All right? So Jesus has arrived. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city. That's a really nice way of saying something. Hopefully you can figure that out. Read between the line. a woman of the city who was a sinner, just in case you didn't figure out what a woman of sinner is, or of the city is, he adds on, she's a sinner, okay? A little extra information. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his hair with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Is he a prophet? All right, he knows who the woman is. He also knows what you're thinking in your mind, which would terrify me to have lunch with Jesus. I just would not do it. I would refuse, right? All right, so Jesus says, okay, let me tell you something. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my hair with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That is a sign that you're God. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How outside is that? Is there any further outside than you can go than this story right here? I don't know if there is. It's about as outside as we could ever get. Every church will struggle with the way certain women dress. I haven't been to one that doesn't, right? We're moving into the outdoor season, and I have had people that have sent me notes that are usually anonymous, and they go like this. What are you going to do about the way people dress outside of RCC? And some of them, one of them, I can't remember the exact wording, but they included this little phrase. They said, I saw a woman, it looked like she was dressed, and they said either a prostitute or a stripper. You know what my heart said? Praise the Lord that she was there. Maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was a stripper. Praise God that somebody reached out to her in love and said, you can come to church. You're welcome with us. You don't have to worry about it. She built up the courage to actually show up at church. You know how hard that is for someone that feels like, you know how hard it was for this woman to show up? You know how hard that is? She knows what she's doing. She knows the Pharisees are going to look down at her. She knows they're all going to be like, she's a sinner. She should not be here. Man, church is where sinners should be, right? That's where they should be. We don't have a dress code. We're not a country club, right? That's not what church is. Church is not a country club where we put some kind of sign up and say, hey, this length of shorts, and make sure, whatever, your shirt covers your shoulders. As much as I might like that, that's not the church. The church is the place for sinners to come and to be moved into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we trust that relationship to begin to change them. We want, verse 50, for every person that comes to church, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let the wounds that have led you to be this kind of person. Because most women that head into those kind of professions, they've been hurt really, really bad, usually as children. So we pray, oh, that God's peace might save them and heal those wounds so they're not wounded anymore. That's our prayer. Our door is wide open. No dress code. No dress code. Now, if you are a believer and you are absolutely in, then we might have something to say. But if you are somebody that we don't know and you're just coming to church trying to figure it out, there's no way. There's no way we're going to address that. I'm sorry. We have to accept that when God's people gather together, hopefully there is a loving environment that those on the outside feel like, I can show up there too. That's a healthy church. An unhealthy church is a pharisaical church that continually looks down their nose at those that come in, not dressing the way that we think they should dress. All right? This woman absolutely exploded the Pharisee Simon. He couldn't believe it. And yet Jesus says to her, go, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I pray that this summer, strippers and prostitutes come to the RCC Bowl and that their faith saves them and they go in peace. That's my prayer. I don't want a pretty church. I want a church where everybody is doing well. I want a church that is open to people that are broken and need God's peace and healing in their heart. Amen? Outside. This is outside as you can get. It's Luke. So that kind of continues this drive. The third section begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and I just call it resolution to die. It's the longest section. It goes all the way to chapter 19, verse 27, and it begins like this. Chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus now, from this point on, is moving toward Jerusalem, right? He sets his face. He knows his destiny. It's the longest section, right? He's just driven that way. In this section, you have the most teaching of Jesus. In fact, Luke, 50% of Luke are letters in red. Half. It's not just Jesus doing stuff. It's Jesus teaching and parables and all this stuff. I call this section, it's him resolved to die, but I also call this redeeming the ride. Because while he's heading to Jerusalem, they're journeying, they move, Jesus takes every opportunity, every person he meets, every question they ask, he takes every opportunity to share and to talk and to learn and to grow. I love that. Redeeming the ride. Like, we've lost something today, I think. Because now when we drive around, what happens? DVDs, iPods, MP3 players, iPhones, game consoles. What are we missing now? When I was growing up with my two brothers and my sister, when we drove anywhere long, we had one option in the car. You know what that option was? Fight, absolutely. You crossed the line. This is my spot. Mom, right? Now, there are great conversations as well. In fact, I can remember a conversation I had with my mom 25 years ago in a driving from this city to Medford to go to the airport. I remember it to this day because it was that impacting of a conversation. If I would have had my nose in whatever device, I would have missed out on a very, very, very important conversation. I tell youth pastors this all the time. It's the drive, right? It's the drive. When you're driving somewhere, that's where you have them. They're a captive audience. Take it, right? If you're going to a duck game, there's nothing other redeemable than the ride. So use it for crying out loud. Redeem the ride. Speak into their life. Tell your counselors the same thing. Go for it. That is when you have their undivided attention. Have good questions to ask them. Use that. Redeem the ride. It's exactly what Jesus does here. He redeems this ride. He answers these questions. And it's such a brilliant section. There's probably 40 kind of interactions that Jesus uses to say, disciples, here's what I'm trying to teach. I'm going to give you four of them. The rest of them, you got to find on your own, all right? Four ways Jesus redeems this ride. Number one, it's chapter 9, verse 52, right away, and I call this the wrong spirit. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like they could really do that. You know, I think you might be a little big for your britches there, boys. We're going to call them fire. But he turned and rebuked them. And most manuscripts add this. You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people, but to save them. I love that. Jesus here uses this opportunity to say, what spirit are you of? You have the wrong spirit. You want a great way to evaluate when you feel like calling fire down on somebody? Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to confront this guy? Why do I want to head that up? Why do I want to have this conversation? Why do I want to go over there and do that? Is it to destroy them? Or is it because I say, oh, if they keep on this way, it's going to hurt them, and I want to save them from that? You can evaluate your spirit and figure out if you should move forward or not by this simple test. Do I want to destroy them? Is there a vengeful attitude in me? Or am I really saying, no way, I love them, and I want to save them, and I'm going to go talk with them because this path that they're on is not good for them? If you can say that, right spirit. These guys, wrong spirit. Lesson number two. I call it wrong identification. Chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus has sent out 72 of his kind of wider group of disciples. They go out, they minister, they do some stuff. Verse 17, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. All right, here's what happens. This group is, they've gone out, short-term missions trip. They've seen great things. They are excited. They are stoked. You ever talk with somebody after they come home from a short-term mission trip? All right, they're excited, right? They just want to share. They want you to look at all their pictures for like 2.5 hours. Here I am, here, right? They're just excited. They're bubbling over with what God has done with them. That's the way these 72 are. Totally stoked. Look what Jesus does. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's what you call a wet blanket. Okay, what are you trying to say? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's Jesus trying to do here? What's he warning these guys about? It's real simple. He is saying to them, do not get your identification because you are some powerful demon caster. Don't get your identification because you have a PhD. Don't get your identification because you're a pastor or you're on staff or you're a worship leader or you're a Bible teacher. Don't get your identification from any of those things. Get your identification from one thing. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's your identification. Not the things that you do, but what has been given to you, the gospel, right? Be identified by the gospel that I have, because of my blood, written your sinful name in heaven, and you are saved for eternity. That's what you build your identity on. Now, there are tons of reasons why you build your identity on the gospel, because everything else is going to ruin you, all that kind of stuff. But he gives one reason. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why did Satan fall? Isaiah 14. Pride. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be up there. I want a name. I want everyone to know I'm a demon caster. I want everyone to know I've got a PhD. I want everyone to know how powerful I am. I want a name. And he fell. Jesus is warning these guys, look out. Look out. If you start building your ministry, building your relationship to me based on what you do and your great name and how people praise you, you're going to fall. It's the quickest way to fall. You better be humble. You had better be careful. Look out. Your identity, your value is based on the gospel and nothing else, period. You build on that foundation. Anything else is shifting sand. So it's a warning. Be gospel identified, that you are a beggar who found bread, period, and stay there. Number three, I just call this one the wrong rules. It's verse 25 of chapter 10. Maybe the most famous story in Luke, this one or the prodigal son. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to a test. Don't lawyers always do that? Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Do you know? Notice something Jesus does? He doesn't make a lot of statements, does he? He asks a lot of questions. He asks tons of questions. I think the best apologetics in the world are questions. Don't try to give a statement, because that just often solidifies somebody's position against you. Just ask him a question right back. What do you think? How's that working for you? What's your idea? How would you like God to be? If there was God, what would you want him to be like? I ask questions all the time of people rather than making statements because I found it so much more effective because I found out more about them and it usually offers some kind of entry into their world. All right, so Jesus, what do you think? You're trying to test me? I'm going to test you. So he replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Good luck with that. Right? So he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, anyone that lives two blocks from you. Now, what did Jesus say? A man was going down from Jerusalem. Here's the second thing Jesus always does. People ask him a direct question, what will you do? Give him a story. Let me tell you a story. Guy had a donkey in, right? Just all, you're like, what? That's in, what? So this story, just brilliant. You know the story. Man gets robbed. A pastor, if you would, a priest walks by. Hey, I don't have time for this guy. I got to get to work. Levite walks by. Nah, these are the top dudes. This is Billy Graham. This is Franklin Graham. This is whoever your hero is. Rick Warren. These guys, I can't do it. They are the upper echelon. They're the insiders. They say, I can't help this guy. But then this guy, who is a Samaritan, he sees him, helps him, bandages him up, puts him on his own donkey, carries him down to an inn, checks him into the inn, pays for the inn, says, I'm going to come back. If I owe you more, no problem. I will pay his debt. And then Jesus asks us at the very end, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Notice he doesn't even use the word Samaritan. They hated the Samaritan so much they wouldn't even speak the word. I'm not even going to say it's a Samaritan. I'm just going to say the one. That's how outside Samaritans were. The Samaritans were a product of the Assyrians and the Jewish race. When the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, they had relationships with the women, and it produced the race of the Samaritans. They thought they were half-breeds and betrayers of the true faith. The Jews did not like them. Wouldn't even say the name. Jesus grabs a Samaritan and says, he's a better neighbor. He's a better neighbor than the people that are inside. I mean, it is absolutely crazy. And then he just says to him, you go and do likewise. That would be like spit in his face. You be like a Samaritan because they show real mercy. Be like him. Unbelievable. They had the wrong rules. The Jewish people, because of their history, really, had these rules that excluded certain ethnic groups, certain religious groups, and said, you guys are out, we don't help you. And Jesus here backs it up and says, you get the wrong rules. You should have different kinds of rules. You should have rules that are inclusive, like the Samaritan. You want to love your neighbor as yourself? You want to really keep that? Then whoever is around you that has a need is your neighbor. Whoever happens to be close to you and has a need, like a man who got the snot kicked out of him, that's your neighbor. You help him right then and there. We forget that, I think. Mark Zuckerberg said something. He's the Facebook guy. He made a very, very, I thought, brilliant statement. And it was carried on the news. It was like 3 years ago. He said, because of Facebook and because of this kind of preoccupation we have now, he says, a dead squirrel in your front yard is more important to you than 1,000 Africans dying. Isn't that true? It's my front yard. It's the squirrel that I want to take a picture of that. Even though right now there's genocide happening. Even though right now in Nigeria, horrible things are happening with Boko Haram. Even though there's all that, but the squirrel. We have funny, misguided things today. And Jesus here is saying, be wider. Be wider. Who's your neighbor? Someone that's in need. Be wider than that. Don't discount them because they don't happen to be two blocks from you. Don't discount them. If it's your neighbor, someone that has need, you and I should be those that reach out and help them. You've got the wrong rules. And then lastly, number four, the wrong ambition, chapter 10, verse 38. And this is a classic story. I'll do it pretty quickly. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The last thing here is she has the wrong ambition. Martha and Mary have a house together. Jesus comes over for dinner. Martha is all bent out of shape. Now, why is she bent out of shape? Well, her mind was distracted with much serving, right? Here's what that means. Martha derived her identity from the great party she was going to throw, right? Look at this great party I'm going to throw. All my neighbors will say, "That was the best party ever. We're going to re-nickname you Martha Stewart. You're incredible. I've never been to such a wonderful party." Mary, it says, had left serving. Mary had got it good enough. "Hey, we're going to have a great time. Jesus is going to come over. It'll be awesome." But Martha couldn't leave it. She's a perfectionist because her identity is serving and how great of a party I will throw. So she's running around, throwing an 8-course dinner, hors d'oeuvres. She's trying to fill up everyone's glass of grape juice, whatever you want to call it. So she's doing all this stuff, just going crazy. Pots are everywhere, trying to keep the place clean. She's trying to make that polite smile, but because she's so bent, it looks like she wants to bite you. You know that person? You've been to this dinner, right? If you haven't, it was your dinner. Calm down. So she's just bent because her identity is serving and how great of a party I will show. Mary is, "No way. We're just having a great time." I think what's brilliant is Lazarus, he's their brother. So you've got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's not even here. Why is he not at this party? Because he knows his sister. "There's no way I'm going to that party. No way. I know what my sister's going to do. She's going to freak out because she can't handle it. Because she's a perfectionist. And she gets her identity from serving." And Jesus says, "You're not going to take the one necessary thing from Mary. She's getting her identity, not from serving, not from doing all these things. She's getting her identity from me. Martha, you're trying to find your salvation in serving when Mary realizes your salvation comes from me, period. And I'm not going to take that from her." So it's the wrong ambition. We got to check our ambition. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in ministry or service that really becomes our identity, and then we get angry. Martha gets angry, right? She gets angry at Jesus. "Jesus, if you really loved me, you would command my sister to help me." You ever thought those things? "Jesus, if you really loved me, I'm in this ministry, you'd get somebody else here to help me." If you feel that way, maybe you should drop that ministry for a while, because it's probably becoming your identity rather than out of the overflow of your heart because of all that God has done for you. Now you're just serving. It doesn't matter the results. It doesn't matter. You're not trying to be a perfectionist. You know, "I'm simply obeying my master and doing what he's commanded me. And that's it. I'm not getting my identity from it. I'm not trying to derive some kind of satisfaction from it. This is simply what I do because I'm called to do it." So she has the wrong ambition. So just a brilliant section. That's one chapter. There's 9 more. Here's my suggestion. Take chapters 10 through 19 and read them and study them and pray, "God, expose my heart." Because that's what he's doing. He's redeeming the ride, showing you've got the rich man and Lazarus. You've got the wedding feast parables. They're incredible. You've got the 10 lepers. You've got Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You got that great story. You've got these just, and he's an outsider, and he's brought in. So just brilliant. But let's jump forward. We're going to have to be real fast here. Chapter 19, verse 28 begins the rejection of Jesus. In verse 28, Jesus, when he had said these things, so he is finished with that section of teaching and redeeming the ride. When he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So now you have the triumphal entry, you have him being tested, you have Passover, you have the betrayal, you have the cross, right? We will look at that much more intensely in the Gospel of John, because John spends the most time on that. Here's one thing I want to point out. It's verse 41 of chapter 19. He goes in, triumphal entry, really declaring, "I'm Messiah." Leaves, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus cries and says, if you only knew that this was your day, if you only knew that this was the time of your visitation. What is he talking about here? If you don't know, it's Daniel chapter 9. It's called Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel was given this prophecy 600 years before this. And the prophecy, just to make it simple, was this. Jerusalem's destroyed right now when Daniel was hearing this. And Daniel is told, from the time you are commanded to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes will be 69 heptads or units of seven. It's essentially a marker. There's going to be this amount of time that goes by from the day Jerusalem is commanded to be rebuilt until Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Well, you can figure that all out. It turns out to be 1,173,880 days. The edict was made by, you can read it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, go rebuild Jerusalem. The day is approximately April 1st at 12 p.m. in 445 B.C. You add 173,880 days to that date, you come up to April 6th, AD 32. We know when Passover is because of the full moon. You backed it up to Sunday. It's April 6th, 32 AD. 600 years before to the day. Why did Jesus weep right here? If you only knew. You Pharisees and you scholars, you have the word. You have Daniel chapter 9. You have it. You should know this is the day I was coming in. You can add just like anyone else. And they missed it. And because they missed it, destruction comes. So here's my question. All these people miss it, right? Chapter 2, two people out of a big, giant crew at the temple, only two people get it. Over and over, Pharisees miss it. Here, the entire crew miss it. Chapter 19. How can we avoid missing it? How do we know we're not missing it right now? Well, that's why Luke ends with a very unique story. You have the resurrection, chapter 24, and then here, verse 13, I'm going to read it quickly and make two comments on it. Chapter 24, verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, but he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he is known to them in the breaking of the bread. All right. So you've got themes in Luke. There's a theme of missing Jesus. Chapter 2, chapter 19, Pharisees, Simon, scribes, should have known. They don't know. All right? Then you have this incredible story where two guys are walking and they get it. They don't miss it. Two things to note. Number one, you interpret scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament and the New Testament is read through the lens of Jesus Christ. When we forget that, we end up becoming older brothers like the prodigal son, where it's about rules and being owed something and earning something and vengeance and what is fair and these lines. Read what Jesus says about rules. Read about what he says the rules of the Sabbath. He is constantly tearing those rules down, constantly saying, the boundary you guys have set up, knock it down. Knock it down. Let the outsiders in, because you're outside as well. Let them in. You always read the Bible through Jesus Christ. It's always through him. How did Jesus deal with that? How did Jesus do that? What did he think about rules that we now want to install? What do you think about those? And what you'll find is very often, it's an Old Testament precept that Jesus has fulfilled for us on the cross that has no bearing for us today. So you read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, through the Gospels. Secondly, if you don't want to miss Jesus, look outside. That's the theme of Luke. He concentrates on poor, on the women, on the Samaritans, on Zacchaeus, all right? It's always look outside. Let me give you an example of this. I'll do as quick as I can. The first time this was really brought home to me, I went to India. It was right after that giant tsunami, and it was right around Christmas of 2004. We went there in 2005. Their water sources were messed up. So we went there to put in some water filtration systems and rebuild some stuff. So I go there, and we're having a great time. And we went to this village, and there was this boy there. And he had tuberculosis. And he'd had it for a couple of years. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone that has had tuberculosis for a long time. It really starts to affect their body. He was just rail skinny. His hands, because of the lack of oxygen to his extremities, his fingers became really funny looking. Like his fingers were, they looked like barrels. They're just, it was, you could tell something was not right. And when he coughed, it was like nothing you've ever heard before. Like, whoa. I'm not a medical guy, but I knew this. I don't want that. I do not want that disease. So when this guy was around, I was upwind from him. I just made sure. He touched one of my buddies, name was Jonah. He touched his water bottle. We're like, do not touch that. We got in a hazmat suit and got tongs to put in the trash, right? Just like, I don't want to get this thing. That's the way I treated him. When we prayed for him, I did not put my hand on him. I kind of extended my hand kind of like this. Lord, we do pray for him. You know my heart. Uh-oh, he does. Whoops. There's another lady. Her name is Maureen Wright. She was exactly the opposite. She was grabbing a hold of him, hugging him, helping him, loving him. That guy was connected to her. Like, whoa, someone is loving me. Someone has not put me on the outside. She's full of joy. I'm worried. She's full of absolute love. I'm full of fear. We are two opposite people. And about 2 days after that, we left that village. I happened to be reading, just happened to be reading in Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to them, to the sheep, he says, hey, thank you guys. For what, they say? When I was in jail, you visited me. When I was sick, you came and helped me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We've never done that for you. And Jesus says, in that you've done it, for the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. Where will you find Jesus? On the outside. In that you've done it, to the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. Luke's message is real simple. It's real simple. You'll find Jesus on the outside because that's who he's hanging with. He's hanging with those that we would deem on the outside. So if you want to find him, go outside. Read the Bible through Jesus, and you'll find him on the outside. So, Father, I thank you for Luke. What a brilliant book. I pray that we would be those that rightly interpret Scripture. That this book has a goal. It's pressing towards something. And the goal is when all things, the consummation of all things, when they're all summed up in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 1:10 says. I pray that when we personally read Scripture, when we try to find out your will for us and try to apply what we read, Lord, may we look at Scripture through the lens of Jesus, through the cross, through grace, through the gospel. I pray that we be a church that goes outside, that we don't set up rules and barriers that prevent people from entering in, but we trust your power. We trust your Spirit. We trust your grace. We trust your salvation to transform sinners into saints. And Lord, that we walk that out well with people, that we're strong against sin, that we never compromise on those things, that we continually, gracefully point to truth. But we keep the bar low when the doors are opened here, so that every single person, the prostitute, Anna the prophetess, Simon the old guy, Zechariah the doubter, Zacchaeus the tax collecting cheat, that each one of these people can feel comfortable coming into these doors to see your son, and that we would be those that reflect you well in grace and in truth. So thank you for Luke. May we meditate on these things. May we be transformed by the power of your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, to be those that go and do likewise, being good Samaritans, seeing people in need, having our hearts broke for them, helping them, blessing them, spending our resources on them, just like you've done for us, seeing us in our brokenness, spending the resource of your blood on us, healing us, Lord. May we reflect that, because you are ultimately the good Samaritan. So empower us today, I ask. Go with us from this place, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.